Lord, again, we thank you for your word. Minister to our hearts as we study together, and give me grace to teach accurately and clearly. Pray in Christ's name, amen. Well, the Old Testament gives us God's plan related to Israel and the fact that they are God's special chosen people, the one chosen nation. Well, when their Messiah came in the person of Jesus, they rejected him. Consequently, God has temporarily set Israel aside and is doing a whole new thing called the church. We live in the church age. It's what God is doing right now. And it consists of a forever family of whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord and be saved, consisting of both Jews and Gentiles. Now, when the church is completed, God will remove it from the world and will then resume and complete his program with Israel, culminating in the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and his kingdom. Now, the book of Revelation takes all the prophetic themes related to Israel, which began in the Old Testament, adds to it what God is now doing in the present church age, and then in chronological fashion brings it all together to a grand consummation. That's what the book of Revelation does. The book of Revelation is the one book in the New Testament that is essentially entirely prophetic. The basic contents of the book are outlined as you see on the overhead here. We have an outline in 1:19, write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. What he had seen was a vision of the eternal Christ in chapter 1. The things which are, that's the present where we live, the church age, chapters 2 and 3. And the things which will be after this, after the church age, chapters 4 and on. Now, some have taught that the seven local churches addressed in chapters 2 and 3 are representative of seven eras that make up the church age. But the text does not say this, and you end up with arbitrary and very subjective deductions. It's far better to take what Christ is saying to each of the various churches and recognize that there is application to be made to all local churches throughout the church age. You see, there have always been churches like the various churches that are represented here. And it will continue to be the case until the end of the church age. That is why at the end of each address, we have the consistent refrain, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches," plural. Now, the last four churches addressed all have language that relates ultimately to the coming of Christ, with the application to be ready and live ready. Thus, the coming of Christ for the church is presented as ever imminent. Now, we have noted that in addressing these churches in the mix are true believers as well as pretend believers. Now, most churches have a mix of the wheat and the tares that grow together. In addressing the various churches, Christ speaks to them in terms of the prevailing condition that characterizes them. For example, he calls the church at Sardis a dead church. Even so, he says that there are a few there who will walk with him in white. There was a remnant of true believers, even though it was a dead church. The same is probably true in relationship to the church at Laodicea. It is commonly referred to as the apostate church. It is true that, by and large, what defined this church was nominalism. They were a church in name only. However, even so, there were probably a few in the mix who were truly saved. One evidence for this is that all seven churches are referenced as being lampstands, indicating there was some light represented there. Still, it would seem that if true believers are represented at Laodicea, there were so few as to not really even be acknowledged. Even in the dead church at Sardis, a remnant was acknowledged, but we have no such acknowledgement in the church at Laodicea. Now, there's a huge debate over whether the people addressed at Laodicea were really true believers or not. And there are good scholars on both sides of this debate, by the way. Those who argue for them being carnal believers emphasize that they are still addressed as a church. And also, in verse 19, Christ addresses them as those he loves, and therefore he chastens them. Now, the other side of the argument, of which I am on, I'm on the other side, argues that the language of verses 16 through 18 and also verse 20 shows that the church, for the most part, is simply a professing church, a nominal church made up of mostly unsaved people. Laodicea receives the sharpest rebuke of all the churches, and no commendation, no positive commendation at all. It's a church of compromise that is spiritually bankrupt, and they don't even know it. Laodicea is the last of the seven churches addressed, in this case, Christ saved the worst for last. Now, the church may have been started in conjunction with Paul's third missionary journey. Paul in Colossians 2:1 speaks of his great conflict for the Christians in both Colossae and also neighboring Laodicea. Although there is no record of Paul ever having been to Laodicea, he did send greetings to them in Colossians 4:15. And some think that the epistle from Laodicea mentioned in Colossians 4:16 is possibly the book of Ephesians, which was thought to be a circular letter. Now, the city itself, Laodicea, is thought to have been founded by a Seleucid king, you know, in the train of Alexander the Great, named Antiochus II, who lived from or reigned from 261 to 246 BC. And he named this city after his wife, Laodice. He later divorced her and renamed the city Ex-Laodice. Just kidding. That last part's not true. But he did divorce her. In 129 BC, the Romans assumed control of the city. Now, there were several key factors that defined this city. Lots of things we could mention, but these stick out. So note, Laodicea defined by 1, wealth, 2, wool industry, 3, eye salve, and 4, bad water. 1, it was a banking center, very wealthy. It had theaters, huge stadium, public baths, great markets. An example of their wealth was when the city was destroyed by an earthquake in 60 AD. The city refused aid from Rome to rebuild because it had enough funds to do so on its own. It'd be like if we had a tremendous earthquake come through Council Bluffs, a lot of damage here, and we'd say to the federal government, oh, we don't need your help. We're wealthy enough to take care of this ourselves. That's what Laodicea did. 2 was a manufacturer of clothing, especially glossy black wool. They were famous for this. 3, it had a medical school that specialized in eye salve. Had eye problems? Go to Laodicea. 4, it was known for its poor water. A neighboring Hierapolis had hot spring mineral waters. Neighboring Colossae had cold mountain water. However, Laodicea's water was channeled from Hierapolis 5 or 6 miles away, and by the time it got there, it was lukewarm and didn't taste well. Reportedly, visitors would begin to take a drink and then spit it out. Well, let's pick it up. 3, verse 14. To the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Now, the angel of this church is singled out in a very definite way. It's like Jesus is really talking to this messenger. Jameson Fawcett Brown say, it is remarkable that the Greek adjectives in verses 15 and 16 are in the masculine, agreeing with the angel, that is the messenger, not feminine, agreeing with the church. The Lord addresses the angel as the embodiment and representative of the church. This message to this messenger comes from the Amen. Now, this is a title for God in the Old Testament, translated as truth in Isaiah 65:16. And it is a title for Christ here. Now, there are at least 30 different distinct names for Christ in the book of Revelation. As the Amen, Christ is the final authority on everything. You see, Amen is a statement of resounding affirmation. It emphasizes certainty. It emphasizes what is fixed, what is true, what is unchanging. Christ is the one who establishes all of God's promises. He is the last and final word on what God says. It's totally affirmed in Jesus. Jesus is the amen to all that God says. Now, what is true in Jesus cannot be changed. This is a very strong lordship affirmation. And building on that is the emphasis that he is the faithful and true witness. This makes the amen more specific. His character is that of being totally trustworthy. Witness is the word martys, the Greek word martys, from which we get our word martyr. Christ proved his faithfulness to the point of death. Now, to this nominal church, he is emphasizing that what he says is absolutely true and is to be taken with absolute seriousness. You see, the problem with nominal churches is that they have a low view of Christ and a low view of God's word. He is not Lord to them. They're doing their own thing. Now, when it says Jesus is the beginning of the creation of God, lots of cults have traditionally tried to use this to say that Jesus is a created being. But that's heresy. Christ's eternality was already established in chapter 1, verse 8, verse 18. It's already established that he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. John 1, 2 says he was in the beginning with God. He was already there at the very beginning. He didn't become the beginning. He was there at the beginning. Beginning here really is the idea of originator or initiator. It all started with him. It was through Christ that the whole of creation was brought into being. Therefore, the sense here is that Christ is the one who begins the creation of God. The sense of him being the initiator, the creator. Just a couple of cross references. I mean, this is not debatable. John 1, 3, all things were made through him. This is talking about Jesus. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. Colossians 1, 16, for by him all things were created. Now, evolutionists want to claim that science can explain all things. You know, the holy word of science. Turns out it is science falsely so called. Really, there are really only two explanations for the origin of the universe. You can either go with speculation or you can go with revelation. Nobody was there, right? Nobody was there. I know there's some older people here, but nobody was there. So the only intelligent thing to do really is to go with revelation. You see, God was the only one who was there. So he is the only one who can tell us, and he has done so in his word. In the Word of God, we have the testimony of the one who is faithful and true, the one who is the originator of God's creation. Now, you can have speculation. Okay, you can have it, but I want you to know I'm going with revelation. Now, right out of the blocks, the emphasis to Laodicea is that Jesus is the divine absolute. He is the creator. There's a strong lordship emphasis here, presenting him as the faithful Lord God who is creator. There's nothing relative, wishy-washy, superficial, or lukewarm about him. And they needed to hear this message because they had no spine. They took no stands. Nothing seemed to really matter. They could go this way or that way. They were lukewarm through and through. But Jesus, in contrast, is absolute truth, the amen, the totally faithful, true, and witness, the divine source of all creation. Verse 15, here's where he goes. Verse 15, I know your works. I know what you're all about, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. Now, to each church, Christ begins by saying he knows. He knows their works, what they're all about. Nothing is hidden from him. Jesus goes immediately to the heart of the problem here at Laodicea. He knows their works, which reveal them to be neither cold nor hot. He knows their compromising, wishy-washy ways. Robert Thomas writes, works are evidence of the inward spiritual condition the Lord alone sees and knows directly. It is by means of these that men prove what they actually are. Now, they would have understood the concept of neither cold nor hot very clearly because they lived in Laodicea, the city known for lukewarm water. Cold and hot are here used as contrasting spiritual temperatures. Cold is on the one end of the spectrum, which would emphasize hostility and opposition, while on the other hand, hot emphasizes healthy spiritual fervor. The word hot is the Greek word zestos, from which we get our word zeal. It literally means boiling hot. Now, understood this way, the message is jarring. The most offensive thing to Christ is not one who is completely cold to Christ, but rather the pretender, the hypocrite, who in name is a Christian, but stands really for nothing in reality. Taken at face value, lukewarm Christianity is the most offensive thing to Christ. He could even wish for them to be cold versus lukewarm. Better to honestly reject than to be a nominal fake Christian. John MacArthur writes, "There is no one further from the truth than the one who makes an idle profession but never experiences genuine saving faith. No one is harder to reach for Christ than a false Christian." I think that is true. The worst thing is a lukewarm Christian because, in fact, they aren't Christian at all. And yet, they think they're okay. They're simply pretenders. Nothing is more disgusting to Christ than those who claim his name, but in fact are phony. Jesus said on Judgment Day, there will be many who say, "Lord, Lord," and he'll say, "I never knew you." These are those who habitually, as a way of life, really use the Lord's name in vain. They use the name Christian. They claim to belong to Christ. In the words of Paul, they have a form of godliness, but they deny the power, the life-changing power. Now, those who received the strongest words of condemnation while Christ was here on the earth were really not the tax collectors, the harlots, and other worldlings. Rather, his most severe words of rebuke were for the religious people in the land, the Pharisees. They were the pretenders that Christ called hypocrites. In Matthew 23, Jesus pronounces 7 woes on these Pharisees. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. I submit to you this morning, there is nothing more offensive to God than hypocritical commitment to him. It's absolutely repulsive, as we will see in the next verse. John the Apostle, who wrote both 1 John and Revelation, called such people liars and says that they will have their part in the lake of fire. Christ had nothing good to say to this professing church. Nothing. They were totally lukewarm, mellow, yellow phonies. They had churchianity, all right, but not Christianity. They had religion, but not relationship. They were totally indifferent to the things of Christ. They won't take a stand on anything. By the way, we have this constant refrain in the New Testament that there are those who claim to be Christian, but they live completely contrary lives. And it says, be not deceived. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Be not deceived. Ephesians chapter 5. Be not deceived. 1 John chapter 3. It seems to me there's always these people that want to say, "Oh, we're Christian, we're Christian," and they live a completely disjointed life. It's completely contrary. Wycliffe Bible Commentary, "The spirit of indifference is the most tragic thing that can happen to a church." I think it is. And this happens in churches as you go along in history. Usually brand new startups aren't in this condition. The church has been around a while. Verse 16, "So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." Lukewarm essentially defined this church, and it made Christ nauseous. "I will vomit you out of my mouth" is an extremely strong statement of rejection that is unparalleled in the New Testament. Lukewarm signifies being indifferent, passive, apathetic, complacent, self-satisfied, compromising, tolerant, conforming to this world in a Christian sort of way. These are what we might call room temperature Christians. They just assume the cultural temperature around them, and yet they claim to be Christian. They would never claim to be in opposition to Christ, and yet they don't stand for him. They're just in the middle of the road. Anything goes. Tolerance is their motto. You know, love is tolerance. It puts up with anything and everything. Expositors says, lukewarmness then does not refer to the laxity of Christians, but the condition of not really knowing Christ as Savior and Lord. And that's my position that I will develop in the sermon this morning. John Stott says, Christ's forceful expression is one of disgust. He will utterly repudiate those whose attachment to him is purely nominal and superficial. I think that's what we have going here. You see, vomit you out is very strong. They make Christ want to puke. It's nauseating to him. Now, the vomiting out is actually them. He is actually speaking of vomiting them out. He is going to repudiate and forcefully reject any attachment to them. In truth, they never really belonged to him, but merely claimed an attachment. The language is so strong here that I take it they must indeed be unbelievers. To his own, Christ promised that he will never leave us nor forsake us. He makes this promise in John chapter 6, verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. Vomit you out, I will by no means cast out. When he says I will by no means cast out, that's not what he says to these people. Indeed, he's about to vomit them out. Now, many commentators think that there may be an eschatological emphasis here. Laodicea represents the apostate church of the last days that ends up being the bride of the Antichrist. Thus, it portrays the great whore of Revelation 17. Ultimately, Christ will gather the true church to himself in the rapture, but the false church will be spewed out into the tribulation period. J. Vernon McGee writes, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Does that sound to you like the church he is going to rapture, to whom he says, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also? I don't think so. That is the church he draws to himself. But here is a church he vomits out because it is lukewarm. And yet, note, there is still a measure of grace. I will vomit you out is the sense I am about to. I am ready to. But it has not yet happened. There is still a final warning and invitation, as the text goes on to show. Again, Jameson Fawcett Brown write, his dealings toward them will depend on theirs toward him. Now in verse 17, Christ goes on to elaborate on exactly what he means by saying the church is lukewarm. Again, Robert Thomas says, the five adjectives that describe the church in verse 17 make it quite evident that corporately speaking, they did not have a relationship with Christ as Savior. This probably cannot be pressed to mean that there were no genuine Christians there. It simply means that they were so few in number and insignificant in influence that the Lord did not find it necessary to acknowledge their presence. Notice what he says, verse 17. What's it mean to be lukewarm? Here's what lukewarm is, verse 17. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. We're all good. We're fine. We don't have any needs here. And do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Again, Thomas says, the Lord points his finger forcefully toward the messenger representing the church through his use of the emphatic you. Earlier in the life of the church, it would seem there was some life here, as seen in the book of Colossians. But it is now about 40 years later. The church has largely died. It's just a nominal church. You know, churches that have some life can become nominal over time, and it seems this has happened here, as described by Christ. This church boasted how it had become financially wealthy. It was self-sufficient, independent, and complacent. They were so well off that they no longer recognized their need for God. I don't think they're praying, give us this day our daily bread. I think that went by the wayside. But in their affluence, they did not recognize their true spiritual condition. They had really invested in fool's gold. Now, it would seem that this church was an early proponent of the prosperity gospel, interpreting their material wealth probably as a blessing from God, and so they boasted in it, and they put their confidence in it. Wealth can be a blessing and used of the Lord, and praise the Lord, he uses wealthy people, and he does. But it can also be numbing and deceiving. 1 Timothy 6 speaks of those who wrongly believe that godliness is a means of gain, that is worldly gain. In verse 10, he speaks of those who through the love of money pierce themselves through with many sorrows. And then he commands the believers not to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. So yes, we can enjoy it, but we're good stewards of it, and we want to be willing to share. Pretty sobering what he says here. I think the message of Laodicea is right up to date, perhaps a little closer to home than we would like to admit. It is pointed out that an even deeper problem than that of their spiritual indifference was that of their spiritual ignorance. They did not even know they had a spiritual problem. They thought everything was fine. You see, nominal churches are full of people who think they're okay, completely oblivious to their real spiritual condition. Again, Spositors says, the spirit of the surrounding culture had crept into the congregation and over time had paralyzed their spiritual life. Christ describes them as spiritually wretched and miserable. Those two descriptions, we believe, are linked, while the latter three, poor, blind, and naked, further explain this twofold condition. Wretched refers to a condition of being destitute. Miserable means pitiful. So they were spiritually destitute in a pitiful state. Poor is a very strong word. It doesn't mean like, well, man, you're kind of poor. It means that you are desperately poor, beggarly poor, completely destitute. They were totally spiritually bankrupt in a city known for its wealth through banking. They were spiritually blind in a city famous for its eye salve. They couldn't see spiritual truth, starting with their true spiritual condition. They thought they're okay, in need of nothing, not realizing how spiritually destitute they really were. And they were spiritually naked in a city famous for its woolen garments. They didn't have the spiritual garments of salvation. And if they don't repent, they will be exposed for who they truly are. Verse 18. I counsel you to buy for me gold refined in fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with salve that you may see. No, Christ doesn't harshly command them, but even now he seeks to reason with them through counsel. This is a spirit of come now, let us reason together. He invites them in the spirit of Isaiah 51 or 55:1. That says, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money, without price. Well, how can you buy, double emphasis in this verse, how can you buy without money? Well, the only way you can do this is on the basis of someone else paying. You buy at someone else's expense. And those of us who know the rest of the story know that we acquire spiritual blessings at Christ's expense. This is called grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. It's all grace, and yet it is put to our account on the basis of faith, the right kind of faith, a change of mind kind of faith involving the element of repentance. To buy is to come and receive Christ on his terms, which in the next verse is shown to be repentance. It will cost you your self-willed rebellion. It's free. God's eternal life and all that goes with it are absolutely offered free of charge. But someone had to pay, and that person was Jesus Christ. The only requirement is that one must come on God's terms. And God's terms are that there are no terms other than coming in repentance and faith to receive Jesus for who he is as Lord and Savior. Now, each item he counsels them to buy in a different way, really figuratively, refers to salvation, which can only be received from Christ. No, Christ specifically counsels them to buy from him. You can only get this from Jesus. He has a corner on this market. Now, they boasted in their wealth, but Christ counsels them to buy refined gold, that is, pure gold, from him so that they may be spiritually rich. The true gold, the true riches, are found in Jesus and how wealthy we are spiritually as God's people. You see, the truly well off are those who have Jesus, and in Christ we have all spiritual blessings. In Christ, the overcomer shall inherit all things, Revelation 21:7. So Christ counsels them to buy white garments from him so that they may be clothed in righteousness, so that the shame of their nakedness will not be seen. Outside of Christ, all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We are, as it were, clothed in filth. But now, in Christ, he robes us with imputed righteousness. That is what is in view as we find buttressed by the parenthetical thought in Revelation 16, in which similar language is used to express as an interjection that you need to be ready when Christ comes so that you don't go into the tribulation period. I think this is a parenthetical thought here. Revelation 16, 15. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. You need to be ready. Now, in view here in Revelation 3, may be a contrast between the black wool garments the merchants of Laodicea specialized in and the white garments which Christ alone could supply. It seems like there's a play on things in terms of what they would understand from the marketplace and what he is talking about spiritually. Christ then advises them to secure from him eye salve by which they could anoint their eyes and see. Again, Laodicea prided itself on this industry of eye salve, but what they really needed was spiritual sight, which could only be acquired from Christ. In verse 17, Christ said they did not know the terribleness of their spiritual condition. They could not see it. They needed to come to Christ to have his spiritual eye salve applied so they could truly see. It appears they had never really seen themselves as helpless sinners, very self-sufficient. We're good. These descriptions strongly argue that they lacked salvation, needed to humble themselves and come to Christ to meet their spiritual needs. They prided themselves on self-sufficiency, as seen in the various trades of the city, but Christ, in the language of the merchants, counsels them to acquire these corresponding spiritual realities from him. Well, in view of their dire spiritual condition, Christ states this truism, and I think this is a truism as he states it here. Verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Now, normally the cross references related to chastening relate to believers. And while that is true, the surrounding context of verses 16 through 18, and also the next verse, verse 20, uses language that would seem to be more fitting in addressing unbelievers. It's for this reason, I think, Christ here in verse 19 is stating a truism related to how he works as he seeks to reason with them. The principle applies. Even though the rebuke is severe, it is really out of love that seeks their ultimate good in seeking to bring them to repentance. Even in their nominalism, Christ still loved them enough to confront them. God's love is demonstrated in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Even in his misguided lostness, Jesus looked with love on the rich young ruler who came to him. I think the point here is that even though this message was very strong and severe, as seen in the language, vomit you out, and you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, and blind, and naked, yet this strong confrontation is motivated by love. Rebuke is the idea of reproving in the sense of exposing, convicting, or correcting. It's the very same word translated as convict in John 16:8, where Christ says when the Spirit comes, he will convict the world of sin. The word chasten literally means to correct with blows. It has the connotation of instructing or educating in a painful or stinging manner. While the word rebuke emphasizes verbal admonishment, chastening emphasizes action designed to correct. The word translated here in 3:19 as chasten is also used in 2 Timothy 2:25 in reference to unbelievers, because this is one of the arguments. They say, this is definitely talking to believers because of the use of the word. Well, here's an example in 2 Timothy 2:25. In humility, correcting, same Greek word, those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them to repentance. That's what's the desire here. Same language related to repentance. My point is, the same language is used here in Revelation 3:19 that is also used in reference to unbelievers elsewhere. So for me, the context is the major thing that sways me to the view that Christ here in verse 19 is stating in principle how he works, and that is his harsh assessment and rebuke is really born out of love, with the goal of bringing about the correction of repentance. So Christ says, therefore be zealous and repent. This is a call to sincere repentance. They have been playing church for too long. They needed to come to true repentance. What Christ says here is a description of genuine repentance. You see, repentance literally means to have a change of mind. In the Bible, repentance is a change of mind that results in a change of direction in the life. Acts 11:18 speaks of repentance to life. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9. The word zealous literally means boiling hot, from which we get our word zesty. Note he doesn't say be cold, but rather be boiling hot. Repent and be boiling hot. This is indicative of true repentance. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, Paul said that godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. And then he went on to really describe the nature of this repentance. 2 Corinthians 7:11. Observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you prove yourself to be clear in this matter. In other words, you prove to be genuinely repentant. Wycliffe Bible Commentary says, the energy of this verse is almost untranslatable. This is the stuff. This is the nature of true repentance. This is the stuff that defines red-hot zeal of true repentance. No more games. No more nominalism. No more lukewarmness. Christ is calling them to genuine repentance. Now, the call to repentance goes hand in hand with the invitation of verse 20. The mass will not heed the call to repentance, but individuals may. Christ's love still extends his call of repentance to individuals in apostate churches. That's what we're doing. We're trying to reach out to apostates or those that are lost in apostate churches. In regard to this apostate church, Christ is standing outside the church that claims to know him. The organization as a whole is not listening to Christ, does not have a saving relationship with him. Lehman Strauss says, history affords little ground for optimism that an organization that has departed from Christ will return. But our Lord does appeal to the individual. As a church, as a whole, they had, in practical reality, kicked Christ out of the church. And at this point, it was full of itself, full of self-sufficiency, doing things its own independent way. However, in that same context, Christ still continued to appeal to individuals to come to repentance. And this is reflected in the appeal of verse 20. Verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. This, in effect, is the door of the church. Christ is outside wanting to come in. What a terrible thing. Where is Christ? Is he here? Oh, he's outside. Somebody's knocking on the door. It is true he appeals to the church as a whole, but it targets individuals. For this reason, I think it's very appropriate to say that, in effect, the door represents the heart of individuals. The appeal is to individuals to repent. The appeal is to anyone who will hear and answer the door. The appeal is to anyone who hears Christ's voice to respond and let him in. This is ultimately a heart response presented in metaphorical language. Now, the custom of the time was to knock at the door of someone's house and at the same time speak out, identifying yourself. Opening the door was a response of welcoming them in. And this is a response of the heart in keeping with the call for repentance in verse 19. So I agree with the conclusion of expositors here. While most commentators have taken this invitation as addressed to lapsed, half-hearted Christians, the terminology and context suggests that these Laodiceans were, for the most part, mere professing Christians who lacked authentic conversion to Christ. Verse 20 is therefore more evangelistic than admonitory. I agree with that assessment. Christ needs to be invited in. John 1:12 says, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name. In John 10:20, Christ said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. The true sheep respond to Christ's voice. Again, Thomas says, this is the climactic decision of a lost person in turning to Christ for salvation. Note very carefully, would you? Note very carefully, Christ says, I will come into him. This, my friends, is the language of salvation. This is the language of conversion. The Bible says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Colossians 1:27. The Bible in Romans 8:9 says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And then it goes on to say, Christ in you as a believer. He resides in you in the form of the Spirit. This is the defining issue. 2 Corinthians 13:5. You know, he's speaking to these people. He assumes most of them are Christians. But he says at the end of 2 Corinthians, he says, examine yourselves, whether you are in the faith. What does it mean to be in the faith? Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless, indeed, you are disqualified. That's the issue between the true believers and the under. The true believer has Christ in the form of the Spirit of Christ living inside them. But he must be received in terms of who he is. He must be received for as being, as he introduced himself, the Amen, the Creator, the beginning of the creation of God. You see, the problem with the church at Laodicea was it was a lordless church. They were not all in with Jesus, and Jesus was not in them. They were lukewarm. They had profession. Oh, yeah, we're Christian. They needed to repent and come to Jesus for who he is. You see, the nominal church is always a lordless gospel church. And by the way, this is a problem with a lot of evangelical churches. The lordless gospel results in lukewarm churches that make Christ sick. Note that Christ does not force himself upon these people. He does not break the door down and come in some irresistible manner. He appeals. He counsels. He invites. He knocks, waiting for a response. J. Vernon McGee, he stands at the door and knocks. He will not crash the door, regardless of what some extremists say on the matter of election. The Lord Jesus has moved heaven and hell to get to the door of your heart. But when he gets there, he will stop and knock. You'll have to open the door. Let him in. Yes, there's mystery here. Yes, God must take the initiative, as Christ is clearly doing here. But we must respond. There is human responsibility. You know, there's a famous painting of Christ. And when it was first put on display, a critic said to the painter, "You have painted a masterpiece. But you've made one serious mistake. You've painted the door without a handle." And the painter said, "It's no mistake. The handle is on the inside. The handle of the heart is on the inside. It's with the heart that one believes. We must open the door and let Christ in, and we do this through repentance and faith." He's just called for repentance in verse 19. It's a heart response. It's an inside response. To those responding to the open door, Christ says, "I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me." That's a language of fellowship. This fellowship is but a foretaste of what is to come. In Luke 22:30, Christ spoke of those who will eat and drink at my table in the kingdom. This is the destiny of all those who respond in repentance to the voice of Christ. David Levy says, "The one who refuses his invitation is vomited out. But the one who voluntarily receives his invitation will enjoy dining with him." There's the point. Verse 21. I've got 2 minutes. I'm sorry. I've already cut out three pages, so what's another one? Verse 21, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Overcomers are true believers, so defined in 1 John 5, 4, and 5. They are those who believe in Jesus as the Son of God, again, his deity. And what's the promise here? You're going to sit with Christ on his throne. You know, I've never been to the Oval Office. Have you? Have you sat in the president's chair? If they asked me to do so, I wouldn't mind doing it for just a minute. It'd be a pretty big honor, wouldn't it? Christ says, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. By the way, Christ's throne is different than the Father's throne. God the Father is always on his throne. He's always sovereign over all. He's talking about the Davidic throne related to the kingdom. And we're going to share in that rule. Robert Thomas says, all seven words to the overcomer picture the future bliss of the new heaven and the new earth. He who has an ear, let him hear. Final statement. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Listen. Make the appropriate application. If you're in a nominal church, which I hope we're not there. I trust we're not there. But respond, he says to these people. I read this in a magazine years ago. It said that it was written by an African pastor who had pinned this up on his hut. It's not quite sure who wrote this. But it goes like this. My commitment as a Christian, I'm part of the fellowship of the unashamed. I have Holy Spirit power. The die has been cast. I've stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I am a disciple of his. I won't look back, let up, slow down, back away, or be still. My past is redeemed. My present makes sense. My future is secure. I'm finished and done with low living, sight walking, small planning, smooth knees, colorless dreams, tame visions, mundane talking, cheap living, and dwarf goals. I no longer need preeminence, prosperity, position, promotions, plaudits, or popularity. I don't have to be right. First, tops, recognized, praised, regarded, or rewarded. I now live by faith, lean on his presence, walk by patience, lift by prayer, labor by power. My face is set, my gate is fast, my goal is heaven, my road is narrow, my way rough, my companions few. My guide reliable, my mission clear. I cannot be bought, compromised, detoured, lured away, turned back, deluded, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice, hesitate in the presence of the adversary, negotiate at the table of the enemy, ponder at the pool of popularity, or meander in the maze of mediocrity. I won't give up, shut up, let up until I've stayed up, stored up, prayed up, paid up, and preached up for the cause of Christ. I'm a disciple of Jesus. I must go till he comes, give till I drop, preach till I'll know, and work till he stops me. And when he comes for his own, he'll have no problems recognizing me. My banner will be clear. Is your banner clear? Are you merely a lukewarm Christian? There might be some of us here. Are you merely a lukewarm Christian, or is your life the expression of true repentance and faith? Do you really know Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, or is it just all verbiage? Is Christ knocking at your heart's door? What's your response? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's stand and have our closing song.